Well, this morning, we're starting a new series on the pastoral epistles. Those are letters from Paul to Timothy and Titus in the New Testament. So the letter of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And this morning, we're starting the letter of 1 Timothy. These are called pastoral epistles because they're written to men who had the task of caring for the souls of others. And so I've chosen this because I thought it would be of special benefit to me at this time, a young pastor. And so I thought these would apply especially to me and also to you as well. And so I hope this series will be a benefit to you as well. Well, let's read our verses. It's just the first two verses of the letter of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, before we get to these verses, I want to give some background information about these letters, these pastoral epistles, and especially about 1 Timothy. So I want to give some historical background, which I think will be useful to set the stage for this whole series, and I hope even useful and edifying to you this morning, and to get a glimpse into the life of Paul, and the life of Timothy, and the life of the early church. So this historical background perhaps take half of our time this morning. And let me start it in this place. Do you remember how the book of Acts ends? The ending of the book of Acts. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul has completed four missionary journeys. He's in Rome, which is what his desire was. His desire was to go to Rome, except he's in prison. I don't think he expected when he desired to go to Rome that he would be going to Rome as a prisoner, but that's in fact what happened, because when charges were brought against him, he appealed to Caesar. And so he was brought as a prisoner to Rome. With that being said, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul's conditions are relatively good, relative. He's a prisoner. But he's under house arrest in his own rented room, and he's awaiting his trial before Caesar. His friends are able to visit him freely, and he seems to be expecting to be set free and soon, when his case comes to trial. His accusers had a very weak case against him. In fact, it's possible that they didn't even show up in Rome for the hearing, and then he would have been set free for that reason. Although Nero was the Caesar that he appealed to, it was not yet at this time a toxic environment for Christians as it would be later when Paul was put to death for his faith under the same emperor, Nero. Now, all of the letters of Paul that we have in the New Testament were written during his missionary travels that are described in Acts, except for three. And that's these three, the pastoral epistles. So with the rest of Paul's letters, if you take the names and the dates, I should say the names and the places from the letters and compare them, matching up with the names and the places in Acts, it's fairly easy to see where they fit and when they were written in Paul's missionary journeys, except for these three, of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, because these were written after the story of the book of Acts comes to an end. So after the Acts story closes, Paul had about 4 or 5 years of his life left before he was put to death by Nero. And if you're interested in dates in the first century, it's these last five years of Paul's life, probably something around the years AD 60 to 65 in the first century. And so in these 4 or 5 years, Paul wrote 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. They're arranged in your Bible, not chronologically, but according to size, largest to smallest, because 2 Timothy was actually the last letter that Paul wrote shortly before his death. Now, during these 4 or 5 years, this window of time when Paul wrote these three letters, Paul had a burning desire to preach the gospel in Spain. And he talks about that in Romans chapter 15. Let me read this about his desire to preach the gospel in Spain. Romans chapter 15 and verse 19, where Paul says, "From Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum," okay, that's basically the area east of Rome. Jerusalem, of course, that's quite a bit east of Rome, to Illyricum, and that's the area just east of Rome. So Paul says, "From Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have been often prevented from coming to you. But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." And then he says in verse 28, "Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." So Paul had a desire to preach the gospel in Spain. In fact, that's why he had desired to go to Rome in the first place, is so that from Rome he could go west of Rome, even as far as Spain, to preach the gospel in Spain. This would be, if Paul did this, it would probably be the first time the gospel would cross a geographical language barrier, because instead of Greek, which had been spread in the other parts of the Roman Empire, Latin was spoken in Spain at that time. So Paul desired to preach the gospel in Spain. A question comes up: did Paul make it to Spain and preach the gospel there as he desired? Because Scripture records his desire to preach the gospel in Spain, but Scripture doesn't record that he went there. And I remember in seminary, I was in Dr. Thomas's class, New Testament Introduction, and we were discussing this question, he was discussing it back and forth, whether Paul made it to Spain. And I was sitting in the back of the class. I was sitting next to another student who's the student body president, who's from the Netherlands. He was Dutch. And I asked him, I said, "Do you think Paul made it to Spain?" He said, "Of course." I said, "Well, how can you be so sure?" He said, "Well, Europe is small. It's not that far." So it is a distance because I measured it, but I can take his word for it that it's not that far of a distance. And so he was sure that Paul actually made it to Spain. Another better witness is Clement of Rome, who ministered in Rome just 30 years after Paul's death. And he wrote this about Paul. He said, "Through jealousy and strife, Paul showed the way to the prize of endurance. 7 times he was in bonds. He was exiled. He was stoned. He was a herald both in the east and the west." He's writing from Rome. He says, "both in the east and the west. He gained the noble fame of his faith. He taught righteousness to all the world. And when he had reached the limits of the west," which in the ancient world was the Straits of Gibraltar on the coast of Spain, "when he had reached the limits of the west, he gave his testimony before the rulers and thus passed from the world and was taken up into the holy place, the greatest example of endurance." So I like to think that Paul made it to Spain and that he preached the gospel in Spain in this 4 to 5 year period after he was released from prison in Rome at the end of the book of Acts until his death, which was also in Rome. So I'd like to think Paul preached the gospel in Spain as he had so fervently desired. However, during these 4 to 5 years, I don't think Paul was able to spend as much time west of Rome as he would have liked. And so if he made it to Spain, I think it was a relatively brief visit, perhaps disappointingly brief, for Paul. And the reason why Paul wasn't able to spend as much time as he would have liked west of Rome on the road to Spain is because the churches east of Rome, the churches, many of them, most of them, but Paul had helped establish, were in trouble. And so in the brief glimpses that we find of Paul's movements from these three letters in the pastoral epistles, each time he's east of Rome and not west of Rome, Probably the churches in the East were demanding more of Paul's time than he had hoped. And the trouble that was plaguing the churches in the East was false teaching. False teaching from false teachers. Specifically in Ephesus, that's modern-day Turkey, where he sent Timothy. And then the church, much newer church in Crete, where Paul sent Titus. And so in 1 Timothy, the verses just after the salutation that we read, Paul writes, to Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Now, we've just finished 2 Peter last Sunday, where the threat of false teachers was very prominent in that epistle. And now we're in 1 Timothy, and there's more false teachers. It's as if we can't get away from these false teachers. And part of that is because they're written, these two letters, 2 Peter and 1 Timothy, are written around the same time. Paul wrote the pastoral epistles near the end of his life. Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter near the end of his life, and both died at about the same time, same place, and under the same persecution. And the apostles, both Paul and Peter, warned that after they passed off the scene, false teachers would come. And so already in the book of Acts, Paul had warned the elders in Ephesus that false teachers would come among them and would be, in part, successful. And so Paul prophesied to the elders, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Where Paul says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He's speaking to the Ephesian elders. "To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, and for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." As Paul says here, he spent 3 years in Ephesus during his missionary journeys. Ephesus was such a prominent city in the region that during those years, the whole province of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, because Paul was ministering for those 3 years in Ephesus. So a very influential church in Ephesus. And now the church in Ephesus, just as Paul had prophesied, was in trouble, and so needed some kind of attention. But at this time, Paul would rather be somewhere else. He'd rather be on the road to Spain. And so Paul did here, at the time when he wrote this letter, he did what he had done many other times in similar situations, and that is he sent Timothy instead of himself. The church at Ephesus really demanded for Paul to be there, to spend time with him as he had done before when he spent 3 years with them. But he sent Timothy in his place. And so Timothy in Ephesus is not exactly Pastor Timothy, nor is it Pastor Titus when we get there. Timothy is not pastor of the church in Ephesus. Titus is not pastor of the churches in Crete. These men are not part of the elders in these churches as a pastor would be. They're actually over the elders of these churches as the Apostle Paul would be in oversight over the leaders of these churches. So Timothy and Titus were sent not as pastors, although I don't think it's wrong to call these the pastoral epistles because that was really their task. But they were sent not as pastors, but instead with the task of representing the Apostle Paul. They were there because the Apostle Paul couldn't be in two places at one time, although he needed to be in two places at one time. And so since Paul couldn't be there in person, he did the next best thing by sending someone that he trusted to represent him, a task not unfamiliar to Timothy or to Titus, and especially not to Timothy. Now, I don't know what character traits come to mind when you think of the person of Timothy. What's the first character trait to come to mind? Timid or bashful or shy? I don't know what the first is to come to your mind, but your picture of Timothy ought to take into account that Paul felt very comfortable sending him on difficult assignments, and he did so on many occasions. So let me give you a little brief history of Timothy, and I'll conclude this sort of historical introduction to these letters with this. Paul preached the gospel in Timothy's hometown, Lystra, on his first missionary journey, and Timothy is not mentioned during that visit. And then on Paul's second missionary journey, he visited the same churches, and Timothy is mentioned on the second missionary journey. In fact, he's already a believer when Paul comes the second time. Paul and Silas, who were on the second missionary journey, wanted Timothy to go with them. Timothy had a good reputation, it says, among the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. And also prophecies were made about Timothy, probably about his giftedness as an evangelist and a teacher. And so Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him on their missionary journey. Well, as soon as Timothy joined, the Holy Spirit led them for the first time into Europe and directed them into Europe. Silas at this time was still Paul's main partner, and so it's Silas that was imprisoned with Paul in Philippi. But when Paul was driven out of Berea, he left Silas and Timothy there to instruct the new converts. And Timothy must have done a good job in this assignment, because just a few weeks later, when the new church in Thessalonica was suffering persecution, Paul sent Timothy alone to Thessalonica to strengthen and encourage their faith. And so he talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worshiper and worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And then Timothy came back with good news. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. So that was Timothy's start with Paul, being a fellow worker in the gospel with Paul. He was later sent to the troubled church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. And then finally, in the letter of Philippians, and that's Paul wrote it actually at the end of the story of the book of Acts, when he was under house arrest, he wrote to the Philippians. It's a letter from Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ. And Paul says in this letter to the Philippians, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, Philippians 2:19, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, and that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Well, I hope some of that historical detail about Paul, about Timothy, and a little about the church in Ephesus sets the stage for the study of this letter. And with that, let's look at the verses themselves at the very beginning of this letter in 1 Timothy. The very first part, first two verses, is simply a salutation. So it's essentially Paul to Timothy, greetings. Three parts, very simple. And As Paul often does, he enlarges on each of these three parts of the salutation in a distinctly Christian way, and in a way that lays out, or at least touches on, the basic message of the letter. So let's look at these three parts. First, the author of the letter, Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. The author is Paul, and he represents himself in this letter from the outset as one in a position of authority. Now, Paul's authority was not at all derived from himself. He says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. What that means is that he's specifically sent out by Christ to be a witness of the resurrection and a herald of the gospel. I'm writing you as an apostle, someone specifically sent out by Christ to be a witness of the resurrection and a preacher of the gospel, an apostle of Christ. Now, it's not unusual for Paul to introduce himself in his letters as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is unusual for Paul to ascribe his apostleship to a command. And so he says that here, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Now, the command that he's talking about, by which he's an apostle, he's thinking of his experience on the Damascus Road, where he was confronted by the resurrected Christ. And so Acts chapter 22 and verse 14 and 15. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you. This is Christ speaking to Paul, Saul at the time. The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. So Paul is an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ by virtue of a command of the resurrected Christ. So he calls attention to this command, which underscores his authority. I'm an apostle, and I'm an apostle by a command of the Lord. Now, this suits the situation that Paul's writing this letter to, because in the church at Ephesus, people were turning away from Paul's gospel and turning aside to follow other leaders and their false teaching. But they were not apostles. They had no command from the Lord to be teachers. They wished to be teachers of the law, as it says in verse 7. They were self-appointed, and their teaching involved myths and babblings, disputes about words, and genealogies. So Paul's teaching came with authority. He was an apostle of the Lord Jesus, which was given by command. So Paul states who this command is from in a way that couldn't be more authoritative. An apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. But the way he describes the source of this command, the one who gave him the command to be an apostle, also describes God and Christ in a way that indicates how Paul is going to refute the false teaching that was plaguing the church of Ephesus in this letter. And so by these terms, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, Paul tips his hand as to what is actually in this letter. Now, we finished our study of 2 Peter, where we looked at a particular kind of false teaching that Peter was warning the churches that he had contact with about. This false teaching that Paul writes about was already plaguing the church in Ephesus, and it seems a very similar kind of teaching was plaguing the church in Crete. It's perhaps similar to what Peter was warning about in 2 Peter, but this false teaching was even more shadowy and amorphous and eclectic and at times just weird. And so it's a little hard to follow what this false teaching was. These false teachers desired to be teachers of the law. They taught myths and endless genealogies, speculations, worldly empty chatter, foolish controversies, and old wives' tales. On the one hand, they forbade marriage and certain kinds of foods, so they could be spoken of as ascetic. On the other hand, they had abandoned holy living, and so they could be spoken of as libertines. They rejected keeping a good conscience. They were lacking in love. They served their own lusts, and they entered into households to captivate weak women, weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses. And then finally, about their false teaching, they had gone astray from the truth by saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And so they denied the future resurrection by redefining it as something that had already taken place. Now, in the pastoral epistles, Paul, to refute the false teachers, doesn't explain a lot of doctrine as he does in, for example, Romans or Galatians. He doesn't refute the false teachers point by point, perhaps because Timothy's there. Timothy knows his doctrine, or Titus is there in Crete. But he does guide them to guard the deposit of truth that's been committed to you and to teach right doctrine that accords with right behavior. And so he guides them into right behavior in contrast to the false teachers. So Paul doesn't explain and unpack point by point his doctrine in this epistle, but he does summarize it. And so the pastoral epistles contain great summary statements of Paul's doctrine. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Or in this letter of 1 Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Or Titus, great summary statements of the Christian faith and the gospel. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then finally, in Titus, we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here, it's just a brief salutation where Paul identifies himself as the author of this letter. But here we find another summary, because he says the commandment that made him an apostle is from God our Savior. We have no other Savior. And it's from Jesus Christ our hope. We have no other hope but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want to be a teacher of the law, like the false teachers, it's because you've lost sight of Christ, and that Christ is our hope, not ourselves. If you're busy forbidding foods and silly myths, proclaiming silly myths and speculations, you've lost sight that God is our Savior. And he saves us not from creation, not from foods, not from being a creation, but from sin and from all its effects. That's what it means that God is our Savior. If you teach that the resurrection is something past, you've moved beyond Christ and the hope of his second coming, but Christ is our hope. So in speaking of his authority and where the command for his authority comes from, Paul outlines in summary form, as he does in these letters, his doctrine. Don't let anybody lead you to something else besides this, that God is our Savior and that Christ is our hope. He at least touches on that in the salutation. So this is the first part of the salutation, is that the author is Paul. The second part is the recipient, Timothy, verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, or my true son in the faith. He calls Timothy my true son. And the word there is genuine. It could even refer to genuine writings instead of forgeries. Your translations may say my own son. It's my genuine son. And then he says he's my genuine son, my true son in faith, indicating the realm in which Timothy is Paul's son. Timothy's not physically Paul's son, but in faith, Timothy was Paul's son. Now you might say, well, that means Timothy was converted under Paul's ministry, and so Timothy is Paul's spiritual son. Well, I'm not sure that's true. Remember when Paul comes for his second missionary journey, Timothy is saved at that point. But even if it is, I don't think that's what Paul intends here by calling Timothy his genuine son in the faith. Rather, I think Paul calls him this to authorize Timothy as his representative in the hearing of the Ephesian church. So he calls him my true son in the faith. He's my son. He's my representative in the faith, in the hearing of the Ephesian church. Now, was this letter intended to be heard by the Ephesian church? It says it's to Timothy. It doesn't say this is to the church in Ephesus. So was this letter intended to be read by the church in Ephesus? And I think the answer to that question is yes. It's a letter to Timothy, but in another sense, it's also to the church in Ephesus. After all, it's scripture, and so it's at least as important for them to read it as it is for us to read it. But actually, the way the pronouns of this letter are written help to show that it's written both to Timothy and to the church at large. You probably know that unlike English, where you can be singular one person or you plural, you all, in Greek there's different way for you singular and for you plural. And so the New Testament letters are full of you plural because they're all written to churches, except for the pastoral epistles, where you is always singular because they're written to Timothy and Titus, except for the last sentence. So of 1 Timothy, where Paul writes, "Grace be with you," plural, indicating the letter is also to the entire church. So it's a private letter in one sense, but it's meant to be read publicly to you all. And it's the same in all of these letters, that the last grace be to you in all three of these letters is to the entire church at large. So notice the connection with all this, with this salutation from Paul, an apostle, by commandment with great authority, command from God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, and then to my true son, Timothy. In other words, Timothy is Paul's representative, the one with this great authority from God, and Timothy is the true, his true son, his true representative at this church. This was written, I'm sure, to encourage Timothy, but Paul's authority wasn't in question for Timothy. And so I think this is really for the church at Ephesus, for Paul to say, Timothy is, I have the command of God on my apostleship, and Timothy is my representative. I trust him, and unless I give further notice or veto, Timothy speaks for me. Interestingly, Titus gets the same treatment in the letter that is assigned to him. So at the beginning of the letter of Titus for his assignment in Crete, it's a little bit longer introduction, but Paul also refers to the command of his apostleship. He says, "Paul, bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment," there is that authoritative commandment of God, our Savior, "to Titus, my true child, my true son, in the common faith." And so Titus is given the same title. He's Paul's true son to the church at Crete. And then later in the Epistle of Titus, Paul says, Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. And the word there is actually the word for command. Speak and exhort and reprove with all command. Let no one disregard you. And so the authority that Titus was to use was also the authority that Timothy was to use in Ephesus, speaking as Paul's true son in the faith. Well, that's the second part of the salutation. It's the recipient. And then finally, briefly, the third part, the greeting to Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, letters at this time would characteristically give a greeting. Most often letters would just say greetings. And there's some letters in the New Testament that just say greetings at this point. And then sometimes it would be followed by a well wish for good health. Paul had a standard way of enlarging the greeting in a distinctly Christian way. And so in most of his letters, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. And so Paul would use a word that sounds like greetings, as it so happens. In English, the word for grace and greetings sounds the same. And in Greek, the word for grace and greetings also has a similar sound. So Paul would start with grace and then peace. He would follow it with peace, which was the typical Hebrew greeting or Old Testament greeting, shalom. Also, that was a summary of Paul's message of the gospel. Grace, important word for the teaching of the Apostle Paul, something freely given by a gift. Grace, and then the result of grace, peace. Grace and peace, that was Paul's wish, a desire for Timothy. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. But there's something added, something a little unusual in this, and something wonderful in his letters to Timothy, and at the end of Paul's life, Paul adds another word to the greeting that he's given so often, and it's another aspect of grace. It's mercy. Grace, mercy. He expands on this free gift of grace. It's mercy. It's pity toward those who are in a miserable condition. So grace, mercy, with its result, peace. And this is Paul's desire for Timothy. He can do no better than desire this for Timothy as Timothy undertakes this task. So in the beginning of our study of this letter, our beginning of the study of 1 Timothy, what do you see? What do I hope you see at this point? Well, first, an influential church in trouble, the church at Ephesus. They're drifting away from the faith into other things. Second, a difficult task, the task of calling them back to faith. A task really best suited for the Apostle Paul himself, because it's a very difficult task and a task that's going to require a great deal of time and effort. Third, Paul, although he's not there, he's absent, he's writing the letter into this situation, a man of great authority, not derived from himself, I don't mean that, and not the authority to do whatever he wants, I don't mean that either, but a man of great authority, nonetheless. Paul writes about himself in another place. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And so Paul worked miracles as a result of his apostleship. He raised the dead in at least one instance. What Paul wrote is scripture. It's the very word of God, because Paul is an apostle and he was given the office of apostleship with great authority. So Paul, with great authority, by command of God. And then fourth, see Timothy. A man of integrity, a faithful man, a trustworthy man, a capable man. Not an apostle. Never performed a single miracle, never wrote a page of scripture. He's a teacher. That's it. That's what he has to offer. That's how he's going to carry out this difficult task of calling the Ephesians back to faith, as it says in the next verse, "As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Timothy's authority is the authority of a teacher. His authority comes from agreement with the Apostle Paul in his teaching. But Timothy is equipped with everything he needs. He's equipped with all the authority that he needs as long as he teaches in agreement with the message proclaimed, the gospel proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, and as long as he sticks to the basics. God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. Not anything fancy, but the basic message of the gospel. That's what would turn around the church in Ephesus. So I hope you see here at the outset of the letter, the church at Ephesus, the task, Paul and Timothy, but in the center of all of it, God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Don't let any other thing distract you from the basics. God our Savior, Christ Jesus our hope. Don't let a sinful thing distract you away from them. Or even a good thing distract you away from that as the center of everything. God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. If you've been distracted, then come back to God our Savior, Christ Jesus our hope. We're to strive to live a life of obedience. These pastoral epistles are going to say much about that pursuit, a life that accords with sound doctrine. We're to adorn the doctrine of God with good works, and so we'll get into that. It's an important part of these letters. But even in this glorious and worthy pursuit of godliness, we're never to lose sight of the fact that it comes from this, from God being our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what is at the center of all your teaching that you've given to us in all of Scripture. And that is that you save from sin. That Christ is our hope to set us free from sin and to grant to us eternal life. We pray that we might honor you, that we might obey you, that we might be a good witness to you. And we recognize that our hope to do this is not in ourselves, but it's in the salvation that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.